CR101Radio.com. Podcasts and more.
Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
You're listening to Chalcedon Podcast number 36. Today is July 16th, 2023. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined tonight with Mark Rush Dooney, Chalcedon President, and Martin Salbretti, Chalcedon Vice President. And we're going to discuss the relevance of the doctrine of selective depravity. Now, depravity isn't a word that is usually on the lips of most people when it comes to addressing the many problems our society faces. Yet they very much hold to this doctrine in some way, shape, or form. Even within the church, not enough understand the importance of the doctrine of depravity. And while there are many ways to describe man's problems, most often they reduce down to one of three perspectives. No depravity, man is basically good. Selective depravity, the problem lies with other people. And finally, total depravity, there's nothing good in man. Now, Mark, we are going to be talking about selective depravity, but if you would, begin with the first and the third perspectives and explain, as you know, you might call it the polar opposites. Man is basically good. Man is basically totally depraved.
All right. Well, as we've said before, because man is a creature, everything about him is really dependent on his creator. And so man can't completely reject the categories of his existence and his creaturehood. What man tends to do is he tries to twist them, pervert them, reinterpret them, but he has to operate within the categories in which he finds them, because this isn't man's world, it's God's world. And so the Bible presents sin or depravity as man's basic problem. We are given very little view of Eden. And by chapter 3 of Genesis, where we have the fall of man, because that is really the context of the rest of Scripture. So a lot of people are familiar with the idea of total depravity. That is, sin is in every part of man's being, and man is not acceptable to God because God is righteous, and he will not accept man as he is unrighteous, that man has to be righteous. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Some have resisted that doctrine and said, no, that man isn't fallen, that he may have a sin habit, but in reality, the sin nature of man is a myth, and they will say man is basically good. Theologically, in church history, that was called Pelagianism, after a man named Pelagius. And they said man, therefore, is able. He is good. Well, when I was an adolescent and a teenager, this was a very popular theme. The culture of the 60s was very much about love and finding the good in man. Christianity was seen as a downer that just told people they were bad, but in reality, it had this very naive view of man as good. And there was a great deal of optimism in man if man would just reject these old categories and learn to love, we'd all be, you know, happy and satisfied. So that view that man is not a sinner, it's just sin is treated as a myth, a creation of religion. And there was another view of that was called semi-Pelagianism, that man is, yes, he's a sinner, but there's enough in him that he can come to God on his own. A form of this idea that man is basically good is to find a limited locale for man's problem. Man's problem, let's say, is in his environment, and that so therefore you fix the environment. A very ancient form of saying man is naturally good is to say there's two parts to man. This is the dualism, that there's the spiritual element to man, and there's a physical element, and the problem man is physical. So there are different answers to how you view man's problem. And of course, if you believe that man is depraved, then you have the answer that Scripture presents, and that's a supernatural answer, that God has to fix man's inherent problem, and that necessitates grace. It means that God has to change man. The power of God has to regenerate him, make him a new man. And the doctrine of justification was where God accepts the sacrifice of Christ as paying the penalty. Therefore, man is no longer liable to the punishment of death. Now, if you believe man is basically good, then man doesn't really have a problem. Therefore, man doesn't really have to change. Or if you, another version of that I said was in that man, in problem is in the environment. What if the problem's in the environment? Then you change the environment. Or if you're a dualist and he says the problem is that just that that problem of man is just in the fact that it's a material being, and so therefore you want to escape the material and you focus on another realm. And as applied to Christianity, that was the idea that in heaven everything will be fine. Our spiritual being is where we really want to focus on, and the things of this world should just be abandoned. So there's been this theologically, as well as in the non-religious world, these two different approaches to man's basic problem: man's good, or man's basically a sinner.
Okay, so Martin, what's left then to our discussion is this in-between explanation. And back in 1976, Dr. Rush Dooney spent three of his Chalcedon Report essays, three different months in a row, talking about the idea of selective depravity. And he made the statement that if you hold to this perspective, it's the perspective of Phariseeism, and that it eventually leads to murder. Explain.
The premise there is that you have to find the place where evil is located in the world. And if it's not going to be in the environment or yourself, and yet you're aware that there's evil in the world, you're going to attribute it to someone else. Specifically, this ends up in practical terms being you're attributing it to a particular race, a particular class, a particular nation and nationality. It can be attributed to even economic factors. Folks that were hoarding gold after 1933, they were the bad guys and needed to be dealt with accordingly. Because Phariseeism, the essence of it is to create brand new laws and to create new categories of evil and sin, and then to legislate and execute against that new sin. So if the new sin is being Jewish in Germany, then we're going to have actions taken against the Jewish people for the very fact that they're Jewish, because they become the scapegoat, as it were, of that culture. All the ills of the culture are blamed on them. The only good person then in that category, in that race or that class, would be a dead person in that race or class. So what happens there, as Rush Dooney points out, is that purges arise. You want to have some form of, in this case, ethnic cleansing, is one that we're familiar with, certainly in Eastern Europe, where they say the problem is that we need to remove all these other ethnicities. And then once we are pure, we'll be good folks and we won't be plagued by this problem. So we have selective depravity. We say depravity is assigned to you, this particular other group, And the solution is removing the other group or re-educating them. So we'll either try to re-educate them and make them like us, or if that's not possible, then they have to be removed and purged. And that's why ultimately things come down to murder, because then the solution is, oh, we need to have a cultural revolution. We need to wipe out 100 million people in China. The Khmer Rouge needs to clean up Cambodia because intellectuals are the depraved class. We can't start a new culture with them around. And what's the good evidence that you're an intellectual where you're wearing glasses? So that was a death sentence in that culture, because that's where selective depravity ended up residing and abiding on the person with glasses. He was assumed to be an intellectual. Intellectuals were defined as evil. And so the Pharisaical element took over to purge the culture of all these sources of evil. So we can get paradise by a process of elimination, literally human elimination. We either eliminate people by changing them through education, forced, you know, some of the issues of the forced labor camps, forced education, re-education in Red China. You know, there was the premise that we need to re-educate you and turn you into the proper kind of citizen who's an asset and not part of the selectively depraved group that you apparently are, because you question the will of the people. Even though you're the people, we define the will of the people in a pharisaical way. It's our will, not your will. So the doctrine of selective depravity is alive and well today. It has that murderous component because history is strewn with the wreckage of corpses of millions of people who suffered at the end of this scapegoating process. Today, we're seeing it come alive and saying, well, oh, check that white privilege. Well, now we've defined whiteness as an element, for example, of a depraved group that must be put under control, re-educated, and if not, then perhaps eliminated as well. And it's because when humanism pushes its prerogatives to the limit, there really are no limits for man's depravity, because in actual fact, the application of this doctrine is the true depravity, but it hides itself and cloaks itself in holy language and high noble sounding goals. Nothing sounds more noble sounding than some Nazi songs if you just listen to the melody, but the thing that's being urged in those songs is evil. And the whole nation was swayed by it and adopted that because it was so convenient to say, it's not our fault. If only we got rid of these scapegoats, we'd be in good shape. And people are willing to put that to the experiential test. And history, the testing ground, the crucible for which all these tests have been run, has been running red with blood for centuries as a result of this particular doctrine. It's the key to almost all humanism, because very few consistent humanists believe in option one that Mark very well described, that everyone is good. Because if that's the case, then no one needs any correction, no one needs any amendment, and no one needs any retraining. Everyone's fine the way they are. Live and let you live. You're okay, I'm okay, kind of thing. Right. But most people don't believe that. But they don't want to go down the biblical path because that implies personal responsibility. That means they're on the hook with God first, and therefore evil must be purged in us individually first, on God's terms, God's way, before we can deal with any other kind of evil outside of ourselves properly. That's the way of the Pharisee, is to complain about someone else's sin, but to not acknowledge their own. And so that's the appeal of the whole doctrine of selective depravity. And what comes along with it, Andrea, is the demolition of the doctrine of justice. Justice has to be rewritten. It is a whole new thing, redefined in terms of this new doctrine of selective depravity. And you lose justice in the process. There's a lot of lip service about justice, social justice in particular, but the actual result is what the Bible regards as evil. And that's something that we have to take into account. So the only solution really is biblical faith. It's the adoption of that third option that Mark defined and that Dr. Reshtuni laid out so clearly. The doctrine of total depravity actually has a solution built into it. The others do not. You have to actually wipe out every human being in order to cleanse the playing field properly, but God cleanses the world of sin in a very different way than man proposes to do it.
Right. So, Mark, the whole concept of a scapegoat is a biblical concept, right? Whether it's the sacrificial system prior to Christ's appearance in the incarnation. And so the whole idea is man needs a scapegoat because man can't do it himself. Yet this view of selective depravity really says, certain people or groups, we see the incarnation of evil. So really, the people who propose this doctrine sort of look at themselves as that first group, don't they?
Right. There's this doctrine is it deals with the fundamental problem that Scripture identifies in man. It deals with the nature of sin, and where is sin? And Scripture says sin is in man's moral rebellion against God, and that all men are sinners. What the doctrine of selective depravity is saying is that men tend to want to point fingers and saying, no, the problem's with you, I'm good. And so it's inherently self-righteous. And we see that in much of our culture today, people pointing fingers and sometimes the most vulgar, violent, hateful people are pointing fingers at others and saying, you're the problem. We need to deal with you. And so there's this inherent self-righteousness, because if you say the problem is in others, then you're saying virtue resides in you or your group. And if that's the case, that gives you a presumed moral integrity and a moral right to speak against others. So you're taking the moral high ground in this perspective. And the Bible says the problem is in all of us. We all have to look, first of all, within ourselves, and we have to address that in God's perspective. And what Christian faith is about people coming under God in repentance and faith, and therefore coming together as a new group, new creatures in Christ, a new community based upon this faith and this new status. And so we talk about the church and about the community of faith that is established. We're creating a new society, really, as believers. And, you know, we even have a name for that, the kingdom of God. And what's that like with regenerate people now living? So it's really the whole focus of what Scripture is talking about. The whole focus of the kingdom of God is removed. And this idea that we're going to re-identify man's problem, and we're going to therefore come up with a whole new solution defined by yours truly. That's what selective depravity really does.
We should add that there's a biblical element to this too. It's in Isaiah 58. Mark used the phrase pointing the finger, and this exact phrase appears in Isaiah in a list of things that have to be done away with for a culture to be made brand new, to be restored by God's grace and His Holy Spirit. And a particular verse is Isaiah 58:9. Says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of the finger and malicious talk. You see, there in the middle is the pointing of the finger, and that's the whole essence of the doctrine of selective depravity. You guys over there, those guys over there are the problem, and you have to point the finger. And this was, of course, Israel's way. It means that I'm the responsible guy, and I'm the one pointing out the irresponsible to the evil in the society, and as if that was good enough to reform society, it was to simply to point it out. So the pointing of the finger is an element in a society that is in judgment already from God. And it has to be abandoned. In other words, you have to consciously get rid of it, as well as the yoke of oppression that it brings, because you normally would bring the bad group under oppression. That's exactly what happened to Israel. The finger was pointed at them, the source of evil in Goshen. And so we made them, and we enslaved them as Egypt did, as the pharaohs did. And then finally murdered them too, since the problem was, hey, now we need to get rid of their kids, their babies. We had to throw them in the Nile. So the doctrine of selective depravity always ends up in murder when it is consistent to its own principles. And that's why malicious talk ends up with the yoke of oppression and finally murderous things. James points this out and others that there's a chain of events that gets us to murder, but it begins in the heart and begins with this pointing of the finger. So when we talk about the doctrine of selective depravity, we're not talking about a highfalutin abstraction that Dr. Rushdoony invented on the fly in 1976. Isaiah is talking about this in the 7th century BC as a prevailing issue in his culture, and it was a fairly godly culture compared to the pagan darkness around. But in actual fact, the same principles in the pagan world was operating in Israel, and it's going to operate here in full force if we don't confront it with the biblical solution, the counterpart. And therefore, the appeal of the doctrine, pointing the finger, is that I'm off the hook. Someone else is to be blamed. And that appeal is very, very difficult to resist because we want to be in the good group. And of course, once we talk about group dynamics, you suddenly find out that group dynamics are a shifting sand you cannot trust. You know, all of a sudden, you find out you're in the group that's now disfavored and condemned. It happens all the time in history. All the folks that are planning various coups and revolutions suddenly find there's a revolution against them afterward because the doctrine of selective depravity is never sleeps because it can never be satisfied. You cannot, because once you kill the men that you think are the source of the problem, you'll suddenly find out there's still evil in your culture. Well, now we got to find the new scapegoat, re-educate them and or purge them or put them in ghettos and gulags and finally kill them too. And then you say, okay, they're gone. Now what? Oh, there's still evil in our culture. We weren't able to create a clean, sin-free culture because sin is rampant for every descendant of Adam. And therefore, it has to be dealt with through the second Adam.
Right.
Andrea, we should say additionally, too, that in regards to this self-righteous aspect of selective depravity, my father also described it by the term of Phariseeism. And this was really this what was happening during Christ's ministries. He was opposed by all the religious leaders, including the Pharisees. The Pharisees are very prominent because they made rules and they defined their rules of piety as the only piety. And if people didn't follow their rules, they were not as spiritually advanced in thought or practice as these Pharisees. And as you recall, in numerous instances, the Pharisees would challenge Jesus' teachings. Jesus would even perform a miracle, and Pharisees would challenge that because Jesus didn't seem to conform to the standard of piety that the Pharisees said. So Pharisee is this, it was an institutionalized self-righteousness. And regarding all the religious leaders, remember, they defined Jesus as the problem. They were the leaders of Israel by their own perspective, and they were actually recognized as leaders of religious leaders of Israel by the Romans. And so there's an instance in the gospel after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and that was very close, just outside of Jerusalem, so it was very well known. The religious leaders got together and they had a meeting and they said, this man has to die because otherwise everyone will believe on him and the nation will be destroyed. They identified themselves as the future of the nation. The nation could not exist without them. They were so important to the nation that if they lost influence or power or prestige, then the nation was finished. And so there's this terrible self-righteousness involved in finger-pointing and saying that's where the problem lies, that's where evil is. Because one of the first elements of saving faith is repentance. And there's no repentance in the idea of selective depravity and defining the problem as elsewhere. We have to look right at ourselves. So instead of defining evil in others, we're supposed to be looking in the mirror, so to speak.
Right. And so one of the elements of Phariseeism was making up their own laws and their old practices. And that's why Jesus would said, you have heard it said, but I say, too many people think that the laws of the Pharisees were the laws of the Old Testament. And Martin, that's just not true, is it?
No, they deviated from the law of God continually. Their problem was that they were not righteous enough in terms of actually doing what God's law required. And they were continually excoriated by Christ for violating it, for setting it not the word of God, in fact, of making it null and void with the precepts of men. And that's the point, is that all the new rules of the Pharisees that Mark spoke of, those were precepts of men, not of God. But because they sat in the seat, in Moses' seat, as it were, they were listened to, but at that point, they were not actually speaking Moses' words. They were adding to them subtracting from them all the things that you're forbidden from doing in the law of God. You weren't supposed to take away or add to it because it was perfect the way it was. Therefore, any diminution or amendment of it would only mar the law of God or make it of non-effect. And it's as a unity, as James said. So the claim that the Pharisees were in fact the law keepers does not hold water at all once you actually examine Christ's interaction with them. He continually excoriates them and says, you know, their sins are compounding the older sins of the previous generations. Far from being the sinless people that they were, as they claimed, for example, in the incident with the man healed in blinding, he said, you know, they were the chief of sinners, as it were. And Paul finally saw this himself as a Pharisee, that he was a chief of sinners, even though the official line of the Pharisees was that they were non-sinners, and they were going to throw away anyone who spoke to them in a dishonoring way, because they believed that they deserved accolades of man, the praise of man. But that meant, of course, that they were exempt from the praise of God because they sought the wrong thing. But the point here that you make, Andrea, is absolutely true. Jesus essentially contrasts the oral tradition of the Pharisees with his own assertions, which strengthen the original law of Moses. He doesn't legislate anew. He dusts off all the garbage and the mud that's been slaked onto the law of God by the Pharisees and restores it to its original intensity. And that's what the New Testament does, is restore what has been lost through this process of accretion, adding new things constantly to the law of God. They did it on purpose. They said, let's make a hedge around the Torah. And then they made everyone responsible to obey the hedge around the Torah. And then they decided that it was good to have plenty of fiscal blessings, plenty of contributions pouring into the treasury temple, right? And so they said it was okay not to provide for your parents if you say it's a gift to God, Korban. And that particular strategy really rankled at Jesus because of the heartlessness and the violation of one of the most important of the commandments, the fifth commandment, that was intrinsic, that their financial wants for that Korban was made them willing to actually tell folks, yeah, you don't have to worry about giving it to us. You don't have, your parents are you're not on the hook about helping them if you give the gift to God instead, which means give it to us. So in each of these points, the Pharisees made brand new rules, and they legislated brand new, and there was nothing of God's law in it, and yet they pretended to be the keepers of Moses, and it's therefore Moses and Elijah were the ones who are going to be raising up against them. And moreover, so would the generations of the supposed subtly depraved, you know, the Babylonians and the others, Tyre and Sidon, all those others would raise up and denounce and condemn that generation of the Jews that killed their own Messiah, because they, rather than following on the ancient paths that God required in Jeremiah, they went their own way and convinced everyone else to follow the blind guides. So without a lot of law of God, you don't have that light unto our feet. You have the darkness that the Pharisees spread, but they call it light. They call it blessing. They call it God's holiness. And in fact, it is the filth of hell itself, even though it's cloaked in righteousness.
Right. So, Mark, I think the rank and file within the church just love to blame the pulpits. The problem is the pulpits. The problem is our politicians. Is that a way to push the depravity onto another group rather than saying, we're not following God's covenant law? It's easier to say, well, it's the politicians, it's the pastors.
It's easy to find fault in others. The problem is there's no virtue necessarily in identifying the failings or the weaknesses of others. And very often it is just as a scapegoat, because you see this on Facebook, people trying to come up with statements about things they have no control over and great pronouncements, and they think they're being very profound by stating what the problem, this major problem, the problem is in the pulpits. I mean, we're talking about abstract pulpits all over. Yes, there is a problem in much of Christianity in our time, and much of it is weak. That's you can say that about just about any group, even mothers and fathers. There are, you know, many homes where there's not proper parenting that doesn't necessarily accomplish anything to make that statement. And it's very self-righteous. And what it does is a cheap virtue, is what it is just to identify the problems in others. And the Bible is not about cheap virtues. It's looking at ourselves and said, well, what are you doing? What is your moral responsibility? Are you fulfilling your moral responsibility? And we have to look within ourselves into what we are doing to serve God, rather than identifying a person or a group and saying this is what their failures are.
We can add that there's another dimension to this. We're seeing it in the current gender wars, is that the family is being regarded as the enemy. Selective depravity is being directed against the family as the source of problems, and therefore the solution is proffered here by the humanists in order to create their paradise is to separate the children from the authority of their parents, as regards, for example, the determination of the children to decide that they are going to surgically be maimed, and things on this order. So when you have the doctrine of selective depravity running amok in a society, there's no corner of society that's going to be exempt from the evil light that is going to shine and the scapegoating that's going to be results in it. So even the supposed main forces of a society, the things that support it, the mainstay and the staff, as Isaiah calls it, those things are going to come under attack as well. The things that we thought we could rely on are going to then be attacked directly. And that's why, for example, homeschooling, the attack has to be structured in a certain way in order to prove that the doctrine of selective depravity should be applied to homeschooling parents. They will find the one case where there's an irresponsible parent and use that as a reason to indict 3 million other homeschoolers in that state for whatever the one parent that did was wrong, because they put everyone under the group category. You see, the group is a very useful tool if you want to control the group. And so what we need to do is realize that the Bible recognizes individuality as fundamental, that we're all made in the image of God individually, not collectively so much, but as individuals, individual image bearers. The state wipes us away and says we're all part of a collective, and therefore the collective good is the true good. Anything that the Bible says happens to be the good, which is the glory of God, is irrelevant because it gets in the way of what the state wants to do. Because the state says, in order for us to achieve this good, we need to be at the apex of authority. There can be no authority to trump ours. And therefore, since God's authority does trump their authority, by definition, they need to do everything they can to demote and dethrone God so they can have their way and create paradise man's way, not God's way, but man's way. And of course, in the process, they create hell. The road to hell is paved by the doctrine of selective depravity in all its forms. And we should be able to recognize it in various forms of wokeism, et cetera. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't actual causes that are legitimate somewhere in the mix, but they get buried in this other doctrine of a collectivist guilt, et cetera. And that is problematic because then you still don't have the biblical solution. You might be dealing with a problem that's a very real problem, but since you ignore God's solution to it, you try to apply man's solution and you will not solve it. You think you will because you say, well, this is exactly how we're going to solve this problem. But all you do is oppress. You see, that's why Isaiah, in fact, says that the pointing of the finger comes with the yoke of oppression and the malicious talk. Those are all a package deal in that one verse, Isaiah 58:9. And that's what we're going to continue to see until Christians speak out against it, one, and also, two, start with themselves in the process. Now, you can't just talk against it. You must act against it at your own individual level. You must act in terms of God's doctrine of total depravity and God's solution to that problem. And then that solution, when applied across the culture, pushes back against the humanistic idea of the doctrine of selective depravity.
Right. So, Mark, Martin brought up the whole idea of the one, you know, bad apple in the homeschooling group. And the interesting part about that is that what really should be argued against is the whole idea of compulsory education. If the state has no business in education, then one or two people who don't act as they should, right, doesn't become an issue. But because people don't understand, and I'm talking about people within the church, don't understand covenant law, don't understand family government, they're willing to make every problem require a political solution, a state solution, rather than applying God's word to, well, let's say you have a family that isn't educating their children. Whose jurisdiction is that? Is it the states? Is it the church? Is it the extended family?
Right. We have to look at the big picture. And this is why, this is how politicians, for instance, appeal. They'll create a false scenario or message, and they'll identify one problem and identify their proposed solution to that without looking at the bigger picture. And part of this is because our electorate is not particularly well educated. Most of our electorate has been raised with the public schools as an absolutely necessary and positive social function of government. They've basically been raised in the system, as were their parents. Breaking with that system is very difficult. And so it's very difficult for people, whether it's schools or any other issue, to look at the bigger picture of what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so false problems can be presented, and when you present the false problem, then you can propose an artificial solution to that problem. And we've been doing that for a very, very long time. That's why things aren't improving in our society. Things are actually deteriorating and getting worse. So it's easy to talk to somebody around their preferences and their prejudices and to appeal to those. And I think that's much of what the discourse of our modern culture is all about, hitting people where it's most effective. And appealing to them emotionally and psychologically, because most people aren't going to think very deeply about the great issues that we face.
You know, we saw this in the last couple of election cycles, where each of the parties, if you will, made it clear that the individuals on the other side of the line were the enemy. And therefore, whole families across this nation were torn apart just because of the divisiveness of this element of the social, of the doctrine of such a depravity being made. What, you voted for that guy? Oh my gosh! Well, we're through, et cetera, et cetera. You're part of the problem, in essence, and the world would be better off without you guys who were voting for that guy. Would that guy be Trump, Biden, or someone else? The problem is that people are looking, have faith in the man, and trust in man to fix problems. Their chosen man. And we're already told in Jeremiah 17:5 that cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm. So in all these cases, the doctrine of social such a depravity comes around because it's politically useful. You see, it whips people up. It gets people to push the donate button for their party to get rid of those bums on the other side and their evil plans. So we simply cast them in the worst possible light. Whether it's true or not, it's not really relevant to our discussion, because the other side does the exact same thing. And they're going to bend the truth to support their position, because under the doctrine of selective depravity, one of the things that can be flexible and malleable is truth, because the truth must favor the people who are the good group, no matter what, because by definition, they're already good. And therefore, any inconvenient truths that cast them in a negative light must be coming out of the mouths of the enemy and must be silenced. So this is true with, for example, the kind of deplatformings we've seen and the kind of censorship that has been rampant. The intent of censorship is to shut down a voice that we regard as evil, as bad. Now, it might be bad for our cause, but it might be good for God's cause, you see. We are equating our cause with God's, or if we don't even believe in God, we simply believe our cause is ultimate because we are the power and the strength and we are the wise ones. Wisdom will die with us, as the scripture says. Job's set of his friends, and this attitude, this self-righteous attitude, moves into politics. we seem to have been able to, we've had actually vicious politics for a long, long time. It's just that now with the speed of the internet and television, et cetera, we find out about it much more. And so it's hot on the cusp. You can't miss it. It's dripping off the screens, as it were, off your phones. And it wasn't took a lot longer for these stories to get moved across newspapers and telegraph wires as it is now. Therefore, the world's more volatile, and therefore this doctrine has more rapid play as it moves into the political realm. And it's an area where we determine how we're supposed to create our great society, if you will, to use Lyndon B. Johnson's phrase. And so someone who opposes our side is in opposition to paradise, and therefore is an evil person by definition. I aren't even going to give them the benefit of the doubt, because even if they're ignorant about the reason they oppose, they must be the bad guy, and therefore we would be better off without them. Whereas God does something very interesting with his enemies. He converts them into his friends, and he does this supernaturally. Our idea with enemies is either to re-educate them in a gulag, or to turn them into slave labor, or to kill them. So we have a choice. People think, the doctrine of total depravity, that's such a harsh doctrine. Not in the way it actually applies in the real world. It's the doctrine that's full of mercy and grace, in actual fact, because right. It gives a solution. But the doctrine of selective depravity has no grace in it by definition, because if it had grace in it, then it would have to release its hold on the thing that makes it so precious, the ability to point the finger.
Right, because God's law works both ways. It applies to others and it applies to us.
Yeah.
Okay, so Mark, we're familiar with critical race theory, feminism, genderism, environmentalism. All these are versions of selective depravity, but along with it comes their version of salvation, their version of justice. Explain a little bit about how if you don't get depravity right, you won't get justice right, and you won't get other things right that God's law requires of us.
Well, as Martin just mentioned, the doctrine of total depravity involves, grace and mercy. And yet, when we're victimized by this idea of selective depravity and people arbitrarily or for their really own pragmatic purposes defining sin in a particular group, they victimize other people. They take advantage. They create hostility rather than the grace of God now predominating and becoming the great message of their sin talk. Their sin talk is actually focused on the destruction of that element that they have defined. And in the Soviet and Chinese system, they often have silly names for some of their attempts at controlling people, and they'll refer to them as re-education programs. In other words, if you're deemed to be part of the evil group, the sinister group, for whatever, because you're offended somebody politically, then they send you to a re-education center. And the purpose of a re-education center is to make you parrot their party line until they think that you are sufficiently submissive to the dominant group. And you can't satisfactorily re-educate somebody so that you think that their voice is entirely quieted. So there's often a persecution. See, there's this inherent hostility and conflict involved in this that is not in the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is about the joy of restoration, the joy of the salvation that we find in the real solution to sin, which is the atoning blood of Christ. And what we have in these humanistic doctrines of depravity are constant social upheaval, because you're defining that this group is opposed to all other people. Therefore, this group has to be on the outs. Let's suppose, for instance, World War II had turned out a little differently and Hitler had survived, and yet by the end of the war, he had eliminated the Jews. There would have been another group he had to blame for the problems that existed. They would have become the new enemies. So no problem is ever resolved by the doctrine of selective depravity. It's just someone to blame. And if they are the problem, then you have to get rid of them. Because if you identify sin or evil, then you have to purge it from your midst. And so whole concept of justice is perverted. There's the Christian idea of justice is that justice is based upon the righteousness of God. In fact, the words justice and righteousness in both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, they're the same word. So when the Bible talks about justice, it's talking about the righteousness of God. It doesn't distinguish those two. There's a picture I was privileged to see it about 40 years ago. It's in the old court building in Lausanne, Switzerland. It's the old Supreme Court building. And it's in the stairwell there. And you have to kind of go up and down the stairs to see this huge painting. And it's about justice in the world. I forget the exact title of it, but it was painted by a man at the beginning of the 20th century. And he wanted to give honor to the impact of the Protestant Reformation in the area of law and justice. And so the painting is of justice as a woman, as she's often portrayed. And there are Supreme Court justices in their robes surrounding her. And in this portrait, she's holding the scales of justice in her hands, as is typical also of a picture of justice. And she has the sword of the wrath of the state in her hand, but she's not blindfolded as we often portray justice. The sword is pointing to an open Bible, and the justices are surrounding her to be instructed that this is what justice is. And the justice of Scripture is where we have to point. And therefore, when we see a lot of this woke nonsense, whether it's depending on who it's for or against, whether it's Black radicalism or feminism or a race-based idea of justice or class-based as in Marxism, we have to say, no, this is not the idea of evil that Scripture presents. There is a solution to evil, and it's by the grace of God, and it's restorative. It brings men together in a community of faith rather than causing constant social upheaval. And so this is a major issue, because the idea of depravity is perverting the basic message of what man's problem is as presented in Scripture. This is a fundamental of Christian faith and doctrine.
We should also note that Mark drew attention to the re-education camps in the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, and China and other nations. And the idea that this is a problem for them and not for us is actually incorrect. The re-education camps have come back to life here in our country, in America, and in our northern neighbor, et cetera, in other places, because it takes a different form, but it's no less real. If you want to keep your job, you're going to have to go take this particular ESG course and be certified that you are following all of the line of breadcrumbs that they've laid out for you to follow, or else. You'll have to repeat the class. And try again, because they certainly intend to change man, and they do so through education. We should have been alerted to this way back when Dr. Rushdoony wrote The Messianic Character of American Education, because those education camps that we call public schools or government schools were intended to create a specific product. And now this is extending now into the workplace. We thought the workplace was fairly immune from these kind of intrusions of the doctrine of selective depravity, but in actual fact, it is now the main stomping grounds for this doctrine as it's being unleashed in this various forms. And we have a lot of institutional weight and authority behind the re-education. There are folks that say, well, we're not going to get this, or the company will not have this, that, or the other, or even access to credit unless we go through these re-education things. So the frog has been boiled slowly. We were looking for something like the kind of physical camps that the Soviet Union had in the gulags for education. But in actual fact, they're coming into our own businesses and saying, we're going to hold courses the next 2 months on this, and everyone's required to attend, and you must be certified that you attended and answered the questions correctly the state's way at the end of the process. So this doctrine is loose and afoot in our culture, and you need to fight back God's way, because any attempt to simply say, no, they're the bad guys, is simply to double down on the doctrine of subtle depravity and add more fire, more fuel to the fire. You cannot fight that doctrine with more of the doctrine. It has to be undercut with the biblical doctrine of total depravity. And that means we start with the purge of ourselves. Dr. Van Til made it very clear that man's mission is to destroy evil, but it starts with himself. And since most of us aren't willing to do that, it pretty much moves into other areas, unfortunately, because we're self-righteous, we're Pharisees. We think highly of ourselves and very little of our fellow man. And Paul tells us to think more highly of others than ourselves. You see, if we followed Paul's advice, I don't think we could get the doctrine of selective depravity off the ground at all, because Paul's command prevents that from ever happening. But we ignore Paul, we lower most of the New Testament and the Old, and consequently, we are become the victims of our own rebellion against God, and the judgment is due to us, and we need to take it and understand that the position we're in is self-inflicted.
Yes. So, Mark, as your dad was talking about this, he actually made the statement that selective depravity is bad, but selective obedience is worse. Why would he say that?
Because it basically says we're the standard of righteousness. Again, we want the problem to be with others. And so if we are the standard of defining sin, then we are the standard for what is righteousness and how we can best serve God and deal with other men. So men in rebellion against God want to be their own gods. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, was Satan's temptation. And when it comes to the nature of sin, we want to redefine what God says is sin for our convenience. And selective depravity is a definition of pragmatic convenience. And we want to act like we're good Christians sometimes, so we selectively obey. And we'll say, well, we're obedient in this area, but this area, I'll just ignore or I'll reject it altogether. And so, again, it all makes man the standard, and not necessarily abstract man. It makes us as individuals really trying to be our own God. That's what it's really all about.
So one of the things he brought up in these essays was that with the doctrine of selective depravity, there's no solution. But with covenant law, there is. So Martin, let's kind of close up this discussion with tithing, restitution, responsibility, and family government as the solution to the problems that we see in our society.
All right. We have to first accept that God says that this is the right answer. This is the way forward, that by following God's law, we transform not only ourselves, but the culture around us. It has an impact on others that the humanist doctrine cannot have, because we basically are slipping the nose under the camel's tent in a supernatural way by doing things God's way. Men see your works and glorify God. And that's something that cannot happen. No one glorifies the state by the works of man. But God's different. When God is at work through his people, and when men start to obey his law, you mentioned the tithing and poverty, for example. I mentioned this over and over again, that Israel actually saw the problem of poverty in their culture during the Maccabean era. And it was because they were so serious about law keeping that they decided that they weren't going to violate the poor tithe rules. And that allowed them to actually accumulate a surplus in the temple treasury that was detected by agents of Alexander the Great. He said, what's that money for? Well, that's set aside for the poor. It was accumulating here because we didn't have anyone to give it to. So it was sent in from all over Israel to the central location to be kept for a rainy day, so to speak. So it hasn't happened since that a culture has abolished slave poverty, but it tells you something, because a lot of people are saying these are the reasons for poverty, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and they identify all these evils, the class, the bourgeoisie, the this, that, the other, that race, this oppressor, they're all the reason for poverty. But how did Israel get rid of poverty? By simply obeying God's law. And therefore, there was no one to point the finger to, because no one was poor. You had no one to blame for poverty, because there was no poverty to be blamed for in the culture. So when God's law is applied, you have something very interesting taking place. The problems start to lift and disappear. All sorts of problems, including nature being at war with man and man with himself. Law, war itself starts to disappear. Even the enemies will acknowledge you, what you're doing is a good thing, you see. So instead of being targeted as a part of the depraved group, your enemies will actually say, well, actually, those are pretty good guys, because whatever else you're doing, it seems that they're solving problems that we thought are insoluble, because we haven't been able to solve them yet. But look, these Christians solved the problem. And so the more that we do this, the more we push things back. It can be simple things, like if you're out of debt, you're not contributing to the vouching of the currency. You see, and so instead of participating with everybody else in an evil system that God says is an abomination, you shouldn't even have it in your pocket, American dollars, we become part of the force by which it's rolled back. And therefore, we don't have the issue of who to blame for the problem, because you can't point the finger at the problem has been alleviated by God's resources and God's law being applied, his justice being put into action by actual human beings. It might be on a small scale. I like how Tim Yarbrough put it. He says, I cannot fix the world. I can't fix the United States. I cannot fix Alabama, but I can do something about this one county, Moulton County in Alabama. I can target that and make a difference there, particularly for orphans and widows and things of this order. So he makes the change there, and that might be a change that can replicate elsewhere. So in principle, that can start to roll back the doctrine of selective depravity in the county to the extent that he's able to succeed and get more people to catch the vision. If it can happen in one county, it can happen in many counties. It can happen in many states. It can spread across the globe. I think it's kind of a burning flame, as F.F. Bruce called it, that can spread along with the gospel. And the gospel brings these kind of solutions, but if we only do selective obedience and say, no, well, I'm going to be shrink up a church and warming a pew, but I'm not going to worry about the poor tithe or fiscal matters or the life of the unborn, et cetera, et cetera. Once you start to pare away the elements of what your faith constitutes, you're not going to be a solution to anything. And you'll probably be a legitimate target for those who hold to the doctrine of selective depravity. It's those rich do-nothing Christians versus the other position, which is what Chilton says. It's productive Christians in an age of guilt manipulators. Guilt manipulators have a reason for it. But if you're productive, at least you can spread the wealth God's way, like the woman in Proverbs 31 who spreads, extends her hand to the poor. That's a powerful thing. And she's applying the laws of God that apply to this. I was just dealing with a question related to what is a severance package? And is there a biblical verse for it? Yeah, you can find it in Deuteronomy 15, verses 13, 14, 15. And it's in a fascinating passage there. And it shows the tremendous amount of love that can actually be in the relationship between employee and employer, that the employee can leave in joy and the employer can celebrate their departure to another situation by providing them a very hefty severance package. Profit sharing is actually described in that passage of scripture. But we don't want to deal with that scripture because we want to deal with our money our way, not God's way. You see, right. So you can solve the problem very simply by acknowledging the doctrine of total depravity, and then having said that, apply God's solution to man's sin. And there's only 613 laws. The majority of those don't even apply because they're related to the temple that's not here anymore. But the ones that are moral and civil and personal, once applied, they give no occasion for accusation. And that's it pulls the rug out from under the doctrine of selective depravity and shuts the mouths, the obstreperous, as Calvin would say.
Right. So, Mark, let's finish up with you. This really boils down to an understanding of God's order that the family is the basic unit. And when the family deals with its own problems, its own future, its own prosperity, then there isn't always the desire to look for a political solution. The solution happens very close to home, and people aren't looking to be irresponsible. Not that it'll always be fun or easy, but that responsibility is what the Christian is really called to do, correct?
Yeah, my father's term for the Christian duty was Christian reconstruction, which begins with ourselves and that which is within our purview, our area of responsibility. We, like Martin quoted Tim Yarbrough, we can't fix the world. We can't fix the United States. There's a lot of things that we do not control. We don't even have an influence over or even a voice in doing. But we can fix those things within our area of responsibility and activity. And ultimately, that's really ourselves and our family. And we address issues there. It extends to our vocation. It extends to our community relationship with others. And this is the area that we can change. And this is the area that we're most responsible to change. The problem with selective depravity is because it's always focused on statist action. If you define a bit problem in a large group that's out there, then you have to use some sort of external power beyond yourself to bring that evil influence under control. And that usually means a statist solution.
Yes. All right. Well, thank you, gentlemen and listeners. Thanks for joining us. I would draw your attention to volume one of the 3-volume series, Faith in Action. And there are a number of the essays that we sort of got the basis for our discussion tonight on depravity and obedience. We look forward to you joining us next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.